In your seat belts and put your thinking caps on, because we're dealing with a monumental topic today. And just to get our minds thinking about it, I want to present it first of all in the form of a riddle. The topic we're looking at is something which Christians claim to have but very often eludes us. It's that which is to be a natural part of our lives, but for which many of us long for it so much that we've forgotten what it's like sometimes. It is that which we intellectually have every reason for, but seems to escape us and run away from us. It's that which is promised in Scripture to be a part of your new nature, but sometimes it feels like theory, not like a fact. It's that which C.S. Lewis called an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any satisfaction. It's that which the Apostle Paul wrote about 56 times in his letters. It has nothing to do with our circumstances, and yet our circumstances are the biggest obstacle to preventing it. It has nothing to do with our emotions, and yet our emotions obscure it and hide it. It is our right as Christians, and yet it is, I think, most often the unclaimed prize that we don't grab a hold of. It's something we can have at any time, and yet it's defined in terms of being some sort of mysterious secret. It's something spoken of 400 times in the Bible, and yet it seems incomprehensible, something we can't get a hold of. And it's something not suggested to the Christian, but commanded of the Christian. It's the command that every Christian deeply wishes to obey. We have no hesitation. Every one of us want to do this, and yet we're often at a loss precisely how to do that. And that is Christian joy. What is Christian joy? Well, we're looking at examining the qualities of a Christ-honoring church in 1 Thessalonians. We've come to a shift in tone. We come to 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It's our text this morning. I memorized it for today. It's rejoice always. So far, Paul's exhortations, they're interpersonal in nature. They have to do with how we function together as a church. And we've looked at how the shepherds are the relate to the sheep. We've looked at how the sheep relate to the shepherds. And we looked at how the sheep relate to one another. But now the tone shifts and it becomes much more personal. And now we're going to get kind of a burst, kind of a machine gun clip here of exhortations about the individual Christian living, particularly in the context of the church. And it's just bam, 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 bam. You're going to get a bunch of these. And so Paul says in our lengthy text, rejoice always. That's it. It's not complicated to exegete the text. It simply means be glad all the time. And if you know your Bible, you're thinking about the clear parallel in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice from the Apostle Paul also. Now, we ought to note that to the Thessalonian church, Paul is not speaking to amateurs in Christian joy. They are a young church, but they've already demonstrated Christian joy. Chapter 1 says they received the word of God with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They exhibited the joy of the Lord in the midst of suffering and persecution to the point of being amazing to the heathen world and drawing many to Christ because of that joy. But even to this young church, who they're already ahead of the curve when it comes to the maturity of Christian joy, he says to them, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Now, the beauty of this message is that it applies across the board to every single person listening to this. So the obvious question is, when I get the command, rejoice always, well, how do I do that? What does Paul mean to rejoice always? And some of you might say, has he seen my life? Do you know what rejoicing would mean? There have been many good definitions of Christian rejoicing that have been offered in past centuries. So my goal this morning is not to be unique, not to be original or comprehensive, but I do want to be focused and I want to be useful. So I want to offer a definition to you. And I'm going to read this slowly because we're going to go through this throughout our morning. Christian rejoicing is the intentional decision to express joy before God. Let me stop right there. I'm going to repeat that again. Christian rejoicing is the intentional decision to express joy before God in observable ways as an internal and external response to the truth of God's person and work. One more time. Christian rejoicing is the intentional decision to express joy before God in observable ways as an internal and external response to the truth of God's person and work. Christian joy is not the production of emotion. I want to be real clear about that. But it consists of definable activities, things that you can do which constitute rejoicing. Now, this rejoicing, there is an ingrained confidence in God's sovereignty, an ingrained confidence in God's love, an ingrained confidence in God's providential working of his plan overall and his plan for you personally. It's not dependent on external circumstances. There's no correlation whatsoever. No correlation. What do I mean by that? Your circumstances and Christian joy are completely unrelated. They're not even distant cousins, okay? They have nothing to do with one another. What I want to do is take our definition and divide it into two parts, and we're actually going to look at the second part first. Christian rejoicing is the intentional decision to express joy before God in observable ways as an internal and external response to the truth of God's person and work. I want to look at the second part, the response to the truth of God's person and work. Exegeting our text this morning, rejoice always, it's not complicated, be glad all the time. So we want to expand it just a little bit and think about this. For me personally, just the exercise of going through Scripture and coming up with reasons to rejoice, that in and of itself produces rejoicing, and I would encourage you to do that, to just come up with these things. I came up with a small sample of the person and work of God, reasons to rejoice, and we'll just go through this kind of survey style. First of all, we rejoice because of God's nature. We rejoice because of God's nature. God in Scripture is called eternal, glorious, holy, incomprehensible, good, great, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, the Almighty. He's love. He's invisible, infinite, gracious, merciful, kind, wrathful, righteous, just, unchanging, impartial, perfect, sovereign. He is the truth. He's patient. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. He's consuming. He's purifying. He's victorious. He's incorruptible. He's beautiful. He's delightful. He's jealous. He's majestic. He's noble. He's unique. Shall I continue? Yes. He's so much. Amen. This is what Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Here's the amazing thing. The more you learn about the Lord because he's infinite, you have not yet learned anything about the Lord because he's infinite. 10 billion years into your time in heaven, you won't have scratched the surface of knowing all of God, and yet you'll know him so much better. We rejoice because of God's nature. That's enough right there. Let me suggest some other ways, though. We rejoice because in Christ we are forgiven. We rejoice because in Christ we are forgiven. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. For all of eternity, God will never, ever again hold against you one single one of your sins, ever. For all eternity. That is reason for rejoicing. Acts chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard the gospel and they knew their sins could be forgiven, they rejoiced. They were happy in the Lord. Another reason we rejoice is because of trials. Because of trials. You know, there's this false dichotomy that I don't rejoice in my trials, I rejoice in my trials, but I don't rejoice because of my trials. That's not biblical. Rejoice because of your trials. They're caused by God. They're there for a reason. So I have no problem saying we rejoice because of trials. James 1, 2, and 3 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's a result, an outcome. Romans 5, 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. In fact, the psalmist gets very direct about this. Psalm 119:71, he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There's a sense of thank you, Lord, for nailing my hide to the wall because it did good things in my life. We rejoice because of trials. Our trials produce steadfastness, depth of faith in the Lord, and that's something to rejoice over. It's absolutely something to be happy in the Lord. We rejoice because of our spiritual wealth. Our spiritual wealth. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Then you're familiar with Ephesians 1:3. Love this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You own it all. Everything you need in the Lord spiritually is yours. We're heirs of heaven. You've received enough spiritual wealth to be called sons and daughters of God. Can you even fathom that? That's wealth. You're brothers and sisters of the Savior. You're rulers in the age to come. You are so spiritually wealthy that in Christ you will conquer death. That's phenomenal to think about. Spiritual wealth. We rejoice because of the proclamation of the gospel. We rejoice because of the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul had an understanding that his joy shouldn't just be selfishly based in his own life, his own personal dealings with God. He appreciated that he was part of God's plan, but he wasn't all of God's plan. He wasn't the singular focus. And you recall the story that when he was sitting in a Roman prison, knowing that there were people proclaiming the gospel while simultaneously putting down Paul and denigrating his ministry and criticizing him, Paul still loved the fact that the gospel was being preached. And you know what his response was? He said in Philippians 1:18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He didn't care what they were saying about him. He was excited that the gospel was being proclaimed. We rejoice because of our future. Jesus said it very simply. Luke 10:20, he said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's enough right there. I'd love to have a whole worship service just around the fact that our names are written in heaven. What does that mean? Psalm 16:11, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You ever have those little, they used to call them Russian dolls. I don't know if they call them that anymore, where you kind of keep opening them up and there's a little one. And finally you get to that little solid wooden one that there's nothing left after that. Psalm 16 seems to imply that in heaven you keep opening it and opening it and opening it, and there's always more. There's always more. That's worth rejoicing about. I think if we as Christians could really grasp the certainty of our glorious future, you would never worry another moment in your life if you really grasp that. We also rejoice because present suffering will be ended. Because present suffering will be ended. 1 Peter 5:10, so gently, he says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, Peter understood something. He understood in eternal perspective. We often think of time as our enemy. Time is not our enemy. If you're a Christian, time is your friend. All you have to do is wait, and good things will come. And in the meantime, you rejoice. Let me give you three more reasons, and they're Trinitarian reasons. Trinitarian reasons to rejoice, because the Spirit of God is the source of our rejoicing. The Spirit of God is the source of our rejoicing. When the Thessalonians heard and received the word of God, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Where does joy come from? It comes from him. Paul said in Romans 14:17 that we have joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13 that our joy comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a tap. It's powerful. It's a fire hose of joy that's available from the Holy Spirit. We rejoice because Jesus gave us an example to follow. He gave us an example in the upper room as Jesus was giving his final instructions to the disciples as they celebrated Passover together. Jesus gave the reason he was teaching them. The reason he was giving them these words of wisdom, John 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you. He gave an example and he wanted to give it. My favorite example of Jesus' joy, though, before Jesus and his disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane when they were finishing up the Last Supper, this wonderful time where they interacted together, and Jesus said that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to die. There's a little phrase in the Gospels that says, before they went out, they sang a hymn. You know what hymn they sang? They sang Psalm 118, and Jesus, the night he would die, sang This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What an example to follow. And then finally, we rejoice because God the Father is a rejoicing God. He's a rejoicing God. In Luke 15, when Jesus told the parable of the lost coin and how the woman who lost the coin rejoiced, and when she found it by calling her friends together to rejoice with her, Jesus said, "Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, I want to be real clear. We've got to exegete this text carefully. The focus is not on the angels rejoicing. It doesn't say the angels are rejoicing, although we would believe they are. They're the audience. The focus is on the fact that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Well, you have angels in heaven. Who else is there? You have God. God the Father rejoicing with joy you can't even fathom over the fact that you repented of your sin. The day that you came to faith in Christ, God leapt for joy in heaven, if I could put it in human terms. God the Father is a rejoicing God. So we rejoice because of God's nature, because in Christ we're forgiven, because of our trials, because of our spiritual wealth, because of our proclamation of the gospel, because of our future, because present suffering will be ended, because the Spirit of God is the source of our rejoicing, because Jesus is an example for us to follow and rejoice in, because God the Father is a rejoicing God. I don't think we need any more convincing that joy is a good idea, right? We don't need to be convinced. It is, as our definition says, a response to the truth of God's person and work. But the exciting part for me is the first part of the definition. Christian rejoicing is the intentional decision to express joy before God in observable ways as an internal and external response to the truth of God's person and work. What does that mean? It means that rejoicing is something you do. It is not necessarily something you generate emotionally. Paul's admonition to rejoice always is not phrased as a suggestion. It's not a hope. It's not a recommendation. It's an imperative. That's a Greek term that means it's a command. Not only is it our privilege to rejoice, but can I put it this way? It is our duty to rejoice. It's our duty to rejoice. And we have a duty to others around us to rejoice. Nobody wants to be around a wet blanket who can't trust the Lord for anything. That's difficult on people. We want to be around one another when we're rejoicing. So the question is, what do people do when they're rejoicing? What do? Yes, it's an internal response to the truth of God's person and work. We get that. But we want to be careful. That can imply that you're generating an emotion. You're generating, producing something. Our emotions are often tied to our circumstances, so there has to be a way to rejoice regardless of circumstances and regardless of how you feel. So to get very practical, if you said, tonight I'm going to make a plan to rejoice in the Lord tomorrow, what would that plan look like? What would that include? Now, we're going to look at prayer as a separate category next week, so I'm not going to go there too much today, but I would say this, rejoicing is a subcategory of prayer. But we want to focus on the rejoicing part. If tonight you are going to make a plan for rejoicing tomorrow, what could that look like? Well, I did something interesting, and it blessed my soul. I just went through the Bible, and I asked myself the question, what are people doing when they're rejoicing? I found enough, I calculated, to preach 19 sermons. That was my goal. We won't do that today, so I'm going to do just a little flyover. People do stuff when they rejoice. I've narrowed it down to a few. First of all, and most obviously, God's people rejoice with song. They rejoice with song. That's the most obvious expression of rejoicing. But our premise is that this is outside the realm of good or bad circumstances, outside the realm of good or bad emotion. The rejoicing in song is simply what God's people do. Psalm 100, verse 2, come into his presence with singing. So there's a certain correlation between rejoicing in song and coming into the presence of the Lord. Now, theologically, we understand that as Christians, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are always in the presence of the Lord, and we get that. But we might say that there is a directed, focused time of coming into the presence of the Lord. I think a good way to think about this is you can be in the same room with somebody and not necessarily directed that you're directing your attention to them. But to direct your attention to them, to speak to them, and to converse with them, now you are coming into their presence. You're acknowledging that person. Psalm 9 makes a direct connection between rejoicing and singing. Verse 2 says, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. To be glad, it means to be merry, to be rejoice. I've often heard it said, well, Christians aren't happy, we're joyful. It's like, well, I'd like to be both, to be honest with you. I want to rejoice. I want to be merry. Why wouldn't we want to be merry? To exult in the Lord, it means to give a verbal boast. And what are we boasting about? There's a sense of almost gloating. You are my God. Jesus is my Savior. He chose me for heaven. I have no idea why, but he did. I'm going home to him someday. Wow. That's exulting in him. As you read through the Psalms, you get different flavors of different moods and types of songs. There's the quiet and contemplative, then there's the triumphant and victorious. When King Solomon was anointed king over Israel in the sight of the people, 1 Kings 1:40 says, and all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. I love that they rejoice like that, but then you tone it down. David wrote a short psalm, Psalm 131, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So many different tones and flavors and moods. There's another important element to rejoicing, and that is remembering that in reality, you're just part of creation's choir. You are part of creation's rejoicing in the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:32, let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You'll never sing alone. You'll never sing alone. There is a discipline and there is a reward in rejoicing in song. And it's easier to do than ever before. Now we have access to great hymns and songs simply by searching online. I never thought the word Google would enter a sermon, but it needs to. Search for the songs that you want to sing. They're right there. You have access to recorded music to help lead you in your singing. We have more ability than ever before. At the very least, buy a hymnal and have it as part of your time with the Lord. Singing to the Lord, it moves your own heart. And can I say this? It moves the Lord's heart. Moves his heart because you're expressing your love and your joy in him in a way that he prescribed, in a way that's meaningful to him. Singing to the Lord removes distraction and it becomes a one-on-one encounter with the living God. You cannot sing and think about a lot of other stuff at the same time. That's the beauty of it. Another way people rejoiced, God's people direct their affections. They direct their affections. What is it that prevents rejoicing always? Well, the list is long. Worry, self-centeredness, falsely believing God won't forgive our sin, distraction, relationship problems, fear. Anything and everything can prevent rejoicing. So part of rejoicing is to intentionally direct your affections, to direct your thinking, to purposefully think rejoicing thoughts. What would a godly woman of faith pray when she had just given up her 3-year-old son to be raised by someone else? What would she pray? Oh God, help my pain, help my anguish. It's not what she prayed. This is Hannah, of course. When she gave up her beloved son Samuel to be raised in the house of the Lord at Shiloh, here's how she directed her thoughts. She prayed in 1 Samuel 2, my heart exults in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. That's directing your thoughts in rejoicing in the Lord. And then she goes on to pray one of the greatest prayers concerning the sovereignty of God. Her prayer is a theological masterpiece. It's beautiful. It's poetic. She extols God's sovereign control. She directed her thoughts like a laser beam. The writer of Psalm 104 has a unique prayer when he says, may my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Have you ever prayed that? I want to rejoice in you, Lord, and let even my very thought be pleasing to you. Every word that I think, every thought that I have. It's a conscious direction of affection and thought toward the Lord and a prayer even that those very thoughts would reflect rejoicing. And of course, very familiar to us, the Apostle Paul, right after having just written in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord again, I will say rejoice, he goes on to give practical wisdom about directing our affections. And in one verse, he tells us how to do this. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And like singing, it's a discipline and it's a reward to rejoice by directing your affection straight to the Lord. And it does take discipline. It takes practice. What else do God's people do? God's people direct their attitude. They direct their attitude. I think there's a mistake often, particularly in American worship, that we associate rejoicing with a lowered view of God, that we try to lower God to where we are instead of trying to elevate our heart and minds to where he is. We forget that God is not our heavenly man upstairs who winks at sin and gives me warm feelings and is here to make me feel good and give me a charismatic-like worship experience. That's a lowered view of God. A higher view of God gives a proper attitude in rejoicing. It's the attitude that the kings of the earth are warned to have if they would be saved. In Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Literally, with shaking and quaking. That there is a sense of humility, a sense of loweredness. It's the remembrance that our rejoicing in the Lord is done from a position of humility. I think there's a reason that the words in both the Old Testament and the New Testament most often used to describe worship mean to bow down on your face. To bow down on your face, to present yourself in the posture of lowered humility. After exalting himself in pride, then being humiliated by the Lord by having his human reason taken from him for 7 years, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who was condemned to act like an animal for 7 years, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to this conclusion when he came out of this, that this is how you're to rejoice in the Lord. He said in Daniel 4, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble. Our rejoicing is flavored with a memory of who we used to be. Our rejoicing is flavored with the memory of the fact that we were enemies of God, shaking our fist at him, cursing our own maker before he saved us. Our mouths were full of curses and our thoughts were only of ourselves, and we are not to forget that. That means our rejoicing is seasoned with confession, seasoned with humility, and with self-abrogation. Rejoicing is not about my emotion. It is about focusing my thoughts on him and focusing my attitude on him. What else do God's people do when they rejoice? God's people declare aloud their trust in the Lord. They declare aloud their trust in the Lord. Psalm 13, David expresses a plea, a cry for help. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Emotionally, he's feeling like God's completely abandoned him. He even asked, how long must I have sorrow in my heart all day long? You know what that day's like. You know what it's like to wake up and just wish the day was over already. That's what David's going through. But his trust and his response is to be intentional. I'm going to do something differently. I'm going to declare that I rejoice in the Lord. So at the end of Psalm 13, he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is a decision to make a proclamation. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the tradition of the silent prayer request. Anybody with the silent prayer request, please raise your hand. That's ludicrous. You ought to be shouting your rejoicing to the Lord and bringing your complaint to him. How do we know that David decided to do this out loud? It's very simple, because he wrote the song to be sung and he gave it to the choir master and said, have lots of people sing this song so they know what I was going through. He made a public declaration of his trust. This is you when you're sitting in your bed, when you awake, and you can't get your feet to slide off because you know when your feet touch the floor, you have to face the day. This is you. This is you saying when the sun is coming up, but it feels like it's dark, to you. This is you saying, today I will trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. Today I will rejoice in him, and I'm going to do those things that prove my word to be true. And despite how you feel, and despite what's going to happen when your feet hit the floor, you make a public declaration aloud. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And I decide to do it. Here's a fifth thing that God's people do when they rejoice. God's people give physical expression to their rejoicing. They give physical expression to their rejoicing. Now, right now, some of you are getting nervous. Oh no, are we going down this road? You can't ignore the fact that God's people don't necessarily rejoice seated in perfect still fashion. They don't say in their head, I rejoice in the Lord. And that's it. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blow up your balloon, then I'm going to pop it into a million pieces, then we're going to blow up a better balloon, okay? Let's blow up the balloon first. Psalm 47:1 says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't think it's just going, ah, like that. It's just an expression of emotion using your lungs and your vocal cords. Isaiah 12:6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. How about from the mouth of Jesus himself? Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. The Greek for leap for joy means to jump. That's it. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Jeremiah 31:13. Uh-oh, here we go. Then the young women shall rejoice in dance. And the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. 2 Samuel 6, let's leap and dance. David leaping and dancing before the Lord, entering Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 15:20, right after Israel had just come through the Red Sea, they had been rescued and Egypt was dead and Israel was saved. Miriam and all the young women danced and sang before the Lord, as Israel had just escaped death. Very often, Jesus stood in prayer as a way to express his love for his Father and his respect, his affection. God's people in the Old Testament would stand to hear God's word read. We do that here. There is a physical response in rejoicing. Now, before you get excited and wear your leotards and basketball shoes to Sunday church next week, let's apply some biblical reality to these scenarios. Let's put a pin in that balloon for a moment. Generally speaking, the practice of raising hands has been taken completely out of its biblical context, with the possible exception, and even this one is arguable, the possible exception of Psalm 134, every instance of the worshiper raising hands to the Lord is associated with a time of lament, a time of sadness, a time of pleading to the Lord. Even the one New Testament example of lifting holy hands to the Lord from 1 Timothy 2, this is in the context of the church, the men in the church, praying from the standpoint of unity and forgiven sin. In other words, not praying with dirty hands as those who are in conflict or dissension. In other words, the physical act of raising your hand to the Lord is not to say, rejoice and hallelujah and I'm so happy. It is to say, I am empty and I need them filled. You see the difference? Put it in its biblical context. Now, I read all of these cases to you. In almost every case that I mentioned involving a physical expression of rejoicing, there is either an unusual or an eschatological, an end times context to it, a sense of completion, a sense of finality. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all peoples. This is not the charismatic, let's give the Lord a hand. There's no example in Scripture of just saying, let's just applaud the Lord. This is clapping to a song because it's a happy song. But when is it? Psalm 47, verse 8 says, when God sits on his throne on earth. You won't be able to stop us at that point. Isaiah 12:6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Here we are again. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is Jesus reigning on earth. Luke 6:22, leaping for joy and rejoicing that Jesus talked about. It's in the context of persecution and your coming reward in heaven. It's not a prescriptive practice for whenever. It's to take a moment and be joyful. And in context, I would say the leaping for joy will happen when the reward is received. Jeremiah 31:13, then shall the young women rejoice in the dance. The young men shall be, and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them. I will give them gladness for sorrow. This is Jeremiah 31. This is the coming of the new covenant to a saved nation of Israel. That hasn't happened yet. 2 Samuel 6, David leaping and dancing before the Lord, entering Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, when the king of Israel enters Jerusalem, everybody can leap and dance. Of course, that's very special, very eschatological in a looking ahead sort of fashion. Exodus 15:20, Miriam and all the young women dancing after Israel had just escaped Egypt in the greatest display of God's redemption in the entire Old Testament. I would say that's a special occasion. These examples are much more descriptions than they are prescriptions. Did you catch that? They describe the joy of the saints in particular situations, many of which haven't happened yet. I think we would also stick a pin in the balloon by saying the early church was to be characterized by order and by sobriety and by a focus on the word and on prayer. We know from Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. I think it's safe to say, particularly in our culture, that generally speaking, abandoning all propriety leads to complete excess when we gather together. We just can't handle it in this state. In our sinful state, we can't seem to come together and open the doors to that sort of freedom without it getting ridiculous. And then what happens is immediately the focus becomes to generate emotion. And even worse, it becomes a way to convince the unbeliever that if they do these things, they are truly praising the Lord. So it becomes dangerous. It becomes difficult. Individuals may focus so completely on themselves that they don't realize that their actions are distracting others and actually diminishing worship instead of this being something we do all together. Well, I've already popped the balloon, but let me blow it back up just a little bit. There's still the principle of your whole being, your whole person responding to the goodness and the joy of the Lord. I mean, I don't know how you can sing certain songs. When we sing the song we sang for our offertory today, I can't sit still during that. I don't know about you. I mean, we're made to move, right? We're made to move. I mean, try not doing it. When I discover something rich and marvelous in God's word, when I'm studying, I have to pace around, I have to get up, I have to go for a walk. 10,000 times I have jumped out of my chair and clapped my hands because I figured out the text. Because it said what I needed to hear, and I figured out what I was going to preach. I can't sit still, and neither should you. To the truth of God, it creates something in us. I've baptized people who are so filled with joy, at that moment they can't help expressing themselves with the old Christian fist pump, right? And they can't help it. Well, what am I going to do? Put that thing down. We don't do that here. No, you just expressed your faith in Christ publicly. You should fist pump. That's wonderful. When you need a time of personal rejoicing in the Lord, you might need to involve your body. You might need to stand. You might need to walk. You might need to lay on your face. You might need to rejoice Italian style with your hands going. That's fine. We are a whole person and we rejoice with our whole person. What else did God's people do? They made a conscious effort to mix joy into every circumstance. They made a conscious effort to mix joy into every circumstance. We're not called to bury our feelings. It's not what Christians do. We do experience understandable anxiety. Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 3. We do experience understandable fear. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said he came to the Corinthians in weakness and fear and much trembling. But our culture teaches us to analyze and to put under a microscope every feeling, every emotion we have, and that we're to exalt our feelings as little gods to be appeased, and that my feelings are what matter the most, and that the secret to joy somehow is to fix the emotion. That's not possible. Scripture has a different recipe. That is, mix rejoicing into every circumstance. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul spoke of the hardships of his ministry, and he said he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He mixed it into the recipe. Romans 8:18, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He mixes joy in. The Lord Jesus himself helped the Apostle Paul mix rejoicing into the recipe of hardship. When God wouldn't take away the messenger of Satan who was tormenting Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, "Therefore I will boast all the more of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." He understood. You know, a spirit-prompted attitude, a spirit-prompted action of rejoicing, it sends implications like shockwaves through your life. It changes how you speak. It changes how you react. It changes how you respond. It changes how you do things. And guess what that does? It also can change how you feel. You're not generating an emotion. You're rejoicing. You're mixing joy into your emotion. And you find out, wait a minute. Objectively speaking, scientifically, if I do want to put my emotions under a microscope here, I have major depression, I'm sad, I'm angry, I'm this and that, but I'm okay. The Lord's helping me get through it. I can rejoice. I can go to sleep tonight. I can, as the psalmist said in Psalm 4, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What else do God's people do? They know God's word. God's people know God's word. This is why when a local church will not teach and preach God's word at a deep level and instead tries to generate false emotion, that is not real joy. You're generating a surface thing that's not real. After a whole day of Bible teaching, the returned Jewish exiles were back home. And they ended the day with a celebratory meal. This is found in Nehemiah 8. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing." They're literally having a party. But why are they doing this? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. There is a sense of awe and joy at having the word of God come alive to you and understood. Psalm 119:62, "At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." Now, wait a minute. Why are you laying in bed and all of a sudden you jump up to start praising the Lord because of his word? It's because you read something and then it came to you what it meant. And you had to jump up and rejoice. Big, big, big mistake the Christians make is to treat the word of God like light devotional reading. That it's a pick-me-up that's supposed to change my emotions or give me some immediate, tangible experience, almost like using the Bible as a printed antidepressant. And if I just take this, then I'm going to feel better. That leads to the danger of sinking very quickly to a mystical view of Scripture. It's a magic potion book instead of the living, active Word of God. You want the Word of God to cause rejoicing? You ready for this piece of brilliance here? Learn something. Observe something. Don't just read it. Observe it. Observe the text. Figure out what it's saying. Look at three words and take it apart. Ask questions of the text. Read it over and over and over again. This is why we need preaching, by the way. The glory of preaching is the fact that you can get in about an hour the result of 20 hours of study in the Scriptures. And you get it compacted into one little package that should send you out rejoicing. The Christian who seeks to know God's word, not just dip your toe in it and not just be slightly exposed, but to know his word, that's a rejoicing believer. I found in Scripture also that God's people obey the Lord when they rejoice. They obey the Lord when they rejoice. Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 34:10, "Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord." Psalm 68:3, "But the righteous shall be glad." Now, there's two principles at work here. The principle of justification and sanctification. If you've been at Grace Bible Church for a short period of time, you know what those words mean. But justification says that in Christ, I've been given righteousness that's not my own. I've been imputed the righteousness of Christ. My position before the Lord is that of uprightness and righteousness because that's Christ's position. Sanctification says that when I make sinful choices contrary to Scripture, contrary to the Lord, that displease Him, that are in opposition to the position that I have in the Lord, I can't rejoice. Listen, there is no such thing as a wayward, rejoicing Christian. That creature doesn't exist. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes, your seeming inability to rejoice in the Lord, it might be connected to a habitual sinful decision that you're making and not repenting of. It's your choice. But Psalm 119, 10 times, says that when you pay attention to, when you obey God's word, there is delight, there is rejoicing. No such thing as a wayward, rejoicing Christian. Rejoicing believers in Scripture are obedient. What else do God's people do? They relish His blessings. They relish His blessings. You ever have one of those days where it just seems like everything is dark and nothing is good? And you could eat a steak and potatoes and pay $19.95 and say, whatever, because nothing seems good. Well, in Deuteronomy 12, Moses was giving Israel instructions for worshiping the Lord when they would go settle into the promised land. He gave them interesting instructions. Now, first of all, he describes kind of the general days in which they would bring burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contributions, vow offerings, free will offerings. He just kind of gives a general overview of Israel's prescribed worship system. But the overall response to God's goodness, to His love, to His care for the land He'd given, for protection, for the countless blessings on this theocratic nation that they were enjoying under the loving attention of Yahweh, what was their response to be? Deuteronomy 12:7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." I want to give you two observations here. In all that you undertake. What is he speaking of? This is taking time to acknowledge every single blessing and to stop and say, wow, look at all the Lord has done. And then he says, eat before the Lord. It's a prescribed festive meal to celebrate the blessings of the Lord. What a novel idea, a celebration banquet. What a great thing to do. Wouldn't you think? Maybe we should try that here. We do a celebration banquet because we're called to do that. We're called to remember the blessings of the Lord and to rejoice in Him as a result. Of course, as New Testament believers in Christ, we have a feast. We have a banquet that we enjoy. It was one given by Christ Himself to remember His death. That's the feast of the Lord's table. To remember the precious body and blood given for us at the cross. And in that, we relish God's greatest spiritual blessing to us, and that is giving Christ Himself. And it is a feast. It's a solemn feast, but it is a celebratory feast. Well, finally, we put all this together. Overwhelmingly, what do God's people do when they rejoice? They gather together to rejoice together. God's people gather together. Psalm 111:1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." In our corporate worship together, the individual who is rejoicing in the Lord, you bring that contagious joy with you. You bring your love for the word. We consciously rejoice together, and in turn, that fuels your personal rejoicing, right? That's what it does. That's why we're together. Every worship service is a rehearsal of what God has done, who God is, what He's given us in Christ. Our corporate gathering together ought to energize your personal rejoicing, and your personal rejoicing ought to invigorate your eagerness and your desire to be here together. And you know, I have seen a correlation. I have seen our precious brothers and sisters who sometimes stay away, and they don't come for a week, then two, then three, then five, and then eight. And you know what's always happening? They're not rejoicing personally. They can't bring themselves to come rejoice corporately. What do they need to do? They need to get a phone call and an email and possibly even be stalked by you to bring them back to rejoice. Because to rejoice corporately fuels your individual rejoicing. It's why we gather together. Our singing should lift the roof off, and it should be like a red carpet that we roll out before the throne of God. And our listening together intently to God's word. It should drive us to apply it and live a life that engenders rejoicing in the Lord. So, because of God's nature, because in Christ we are forgiven, because of our trials, because of our spiritual wealth, because of the proclamation of the gospel, because of our future, because our present suffering will be ended, because the Spirit of God is the source of our rejoicing, because Jesus gave this as an example of rejoicing, and because God the Father is a rejoicing God, how do we respond? God's people rejoice with song. We direct our affections. We direct our attitudes. We declare aloud our trust in the Lord. We give physical expression to rejoicing. We make a conscious effort to mix joy into every circumstance. We make an effort to know God's word, to obey the Lord, to relish his blessings, and to gather together, to rejoice together. Why? Because Christian rejoicing is an intentional decision. It's something you can do. You know what I love about that? Is that I'm not victimized by my own circumstances and I'm not victimized by my emotion. I can do it anyway. So tomorrow, if you want a complete money-back guarantee that you will walk in joy and you will rejoice always, all you have to do is make a plan. What's your plan? Well, how will I rejoice in song? How will I direct my affections? How will I direct my attitude? How will I declare aloud my trust in the Lord? How will I give expression to my rejoicing? How will I mix joy with every circumstance? How will I know God's word today? How will I obey the Lord today? How will I relish God's blessing? And how soon before I can gather with God's people again? You answer those 10 questions, money back guarantee, you will rejoice always. It's possible. So let's just do it. Let's pray. Our Father, you are the source of our joy through the Spirit because of the Son. And we thank you for the great joy that only the Christian can have. But Lord, we're also conscious that there may be one or two here who are wondering, how do I get that? How do I have that? And perhaps there is a sense in which they know that they are not part of the family. So Lord, I would pray for that man or a woman who is here, who has not bent the knee, who has not repented of sin and come to faith in Christ. Would you draw their hearts even now, even at this moment, Lord, if you would be so gracious to change them into a new creation in Christ. Give them the faith, Lord, to repent. Give them the faith to come to the foot of the cross and to receive the forgiveness which is given so freely and so generously. Let them do that, Lord, so that their rejoicing could be that of a newborn spiritual baby. We would pray that every person in this room and every person listening to this message would either be or come to faith in Christ. We pray these things all for his glory and for his sake. Amen.